the rise of the Muslim Brotherhood in Egypt, radical Islamic leadership. What does it mean for Israel? What does it mean for the world?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, I hope you had a great 4th of July yesterday. I did. Got to do live radio. So if you missed the shows, you can catch up online. Had some great broadcasts yesterday. Then went out with my son-in-law, Ryan, and our grandson, Andrew, part of the family that's real close here. And we had it out in miniature golf. I made one prediction that I would take down Andrew, my 8-year-old grandson, and I did. It was one shot. It's a bad one shot off of tying or taking down my son-in-law, Ryan. Anyway, nice family dinner and then a fruitful late night. So I hope your 4th of July was blessed. Welcome to The Line of Fire, Michael Brown. Thanks so much for joining us. We have some really important things to talk about on the air today with some special guests. Here's the number to call with any Jewish-related question, because it's Thursday, which means Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. 866-34-TRUTH. 866-348-7884 or online, askdrbrown.org. Click on The Line of Fire if you'd like to post your comments there. And again, thank you to all of you who've been responding through the week with financial support for our radio work and for the work that comes out of this radio broadcast that literally, by God's grace, is touching people around the world and touching many Jewish people in Israel and beyond. Thanks to all of our new torchbearers. I've been signing a stack of surprise gifts, books for our new torchbearers that we send out, and it just warms my heart as I pray for each of you, and thank you so much for standing with us. In the next few minutes, I'm going to be speaking with David Rubin. He is the former mayor of Shiloh in Israel, and himself with his family, a terrorist attack survivors. He's going to be talking to us about the rise of the Muslim Brotherhood in Egypt and what that means for Israel and for the world, potentially. And then the second half hour, I want to open up some important scriptures in Romans 11 having to do with Israel's salvation. And then the second hour, Joel Richardson, the author of The Mideast Beast, he will present his case for an Islamic Antichrist. So we should have a great time on the air today. And if you've got questions in any of these areas, questions about radical Islam, questions about Israel and the Palestinians, questions about the right interpretation of key verses in Romans 11, questions about prophecy in the end of the age, this is a great day to call, 866-34-TRUTH. Before we get to that, if you didn't hear this, there was a ruling in Germany that circumcision, be it for Jewish babies or be it for older Muslim boys, circumcision was illegal, that it was abusive to children without their permission. And because of that ruling, which many feel will ultimately be overturned, Berlin's Jewish hospital suspended circumcisions because of the court ruling that the procedure is a crime punishable by law. Now, I do not know what would happen for circumcisions performed privately by Orthodox rabbis, or moels, as they're called, mohel in Hebrew. I don't know if there's going to be an attempt to prosecute them, but the decree has set off an uproar in the Jewish community, where the Jewish law requiring circumcision of boys dates back to Abraham and is considered one of the most sacred Jewish rituals. A Jewish leader in Germany said on Saturday, circumcision is absolutely fundamental for the Jewish faith and non-negotiable. I mean, you have to think whatever German legal authorities were thinking, given the recent history of the Holocaust in Germany, that no matter what, they wouldn't have come down with this ruling. And the fact that they did is chilling. Despite the good relationship Germany has with Israel, the fact a ruling like this can come down is chilling. All right, back with my guest, David Rubin.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us, friends, on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday on The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. Our focus, for the next 20 minutes or so, is going to be on radical Islam, going to be on what is happening in Egypt. And my guest is a man who has been sounding the alarm about these issues for some time now, and was not celebrating with many others as people in the West were looking at this wonderful democratic rise in the Middle East and how wonderful it's going to be to see these young people turning their governments to a more open, liberal way. My guest, David Rubin, is the former mayor of Shiloh in Israel. He is the founder and president of the Shiloh Israel's Children's Fund, which treats terror victim children. And he's the author of The Islamic Tsunami, which is available on Amazon.com. David, thanks for joining us again on The Line of Fire.
Well, you're welcome. It's good to be with you, Michael.
Thank you, sir. What can you tell us about the Muslim Brotherhood? And have our American leaders misled us about who they really are?
Oh, there's no question about that. The Muslim Brotherhood, if you look at their history, you can see that they have called for the destruction and elimination of Judeo-Christian civilization from within. That's a quote. It's very clear that when you look at the fruits of the Muslim Brotherhood, you see who they are. The Hamas terrorist organization is a direct outgrowth of the Muslim Brotherhood. So, I mean, we could go on and on, but the fact is that the Muslim Brotherhood is a dangerous Islamic terrorist group.
All right. The United States to this day will not formally deal with Hamas. Obviously, we wouldn't formally deal with Al-Qaeda because we've recognized them as terrorist groups. Is that the attitude we should have now with the new leadership of Egypt?
Well, I think that, first of all, the United States needs to make that new leadership understand that there is a price to pay for such an extreme ideology. If they want to get the benefits of a relationship with the United States, and this should be with any nation that the United States has relations with, if they want to get the benefits of a good relationship with the United States, well, they need to have some consistency with American values. There is no such thing in American values as cutting off someone's head if you don't like what he's doing, or cutting off someone's hands if he's stealing. There's no such thing in American values as sentencing to death somebody who converts from Islam to Christianity. This is what I'm talking about. There is a very strange system here whereby the Egyptians are continuing to get $2 billion in aid, in American aid, per year, and they've just elected a parliament which is 75% anti-American, and they just elected a president who is anti-American, anti-West, anti-Judeo-Christian values. And is that something that Americans want to be doing? That's the real question. Obviously, American foreign aid can be a good thing, but only if it supports those who support the United States, who stand with the United States, and share common roots.
All right, if we apply that to, say, our relationships to Saudi Arabia, and Saudi Arabia beheads adulterers, Saudi Arabia chops off the hands of persistent thieves, Saudi Arabia has the death penalty for conversion from Islam to another religion, Saudi Arabia does not have a peace treaty with Israel, and yet President Bush was friends with the royal family there. We continue to have cordial relationships, do arms deals with Saudi Arabia. Is there some hypocrisy in our leadership here, or is it just too big to tackle?
Well, there is some hypocrisy, and it is also a bit big to tackle. The problem with Saudi Arabia is that there are economic interests and especially with the Bush family. There were very strong economic issues when it came to oil. And with Obama, it goes a lot deeper than that. With Obama, who bowed down to King Abdullah of Saudi Arabia, there are issues of gratitude and obligation because the Saudi royal family had a big role in the shaping of Barack Obama. So, I imagine that's too big a topic for this one radio interview, but
something we could return to. I think that would stir up some controversy, and I'd love to get people to challenge you on that. Well, let's focus again on Egypt. The new president.
Let me just say this one short thing in response to what you just said. I don't want to belabor the point, but there is no way that what I just said can be challenged. All anyone has to do is just look in my book, The Islamic Tsunami, and read the section where I explain the relationship between President Obama and the Saudi royal family and what role the Saudi royal family had in getting him into Harvard Law School. I'll leave it at that for now.
All right, so here's what we do. Notice first that the first critical remarks that were made had to do with President Bush. So this is not a matter of bashing Obama versus Bush or something. It's a matter
Absolutely.
Of just, okay. Second thing, and I say this for the benefit of listeners because we got a wide range of listeners. Those listeners who take exception to what David Rubin has just said, get his book, The Islamic Tsunami, all right? Go through the specific chapter he's talking about and see where he's wrong. See if you can prove him wrong. And if not, then don't get offended. Just take the truth. So there's the challenge. I think it's a fair challenge, all right? Those that were offended, take the time, get the book, The Islamic Tsunami, and then tell us what you think about the evidence he provides. David, in the new president's speech, President Morsi, he, in an inaugural speech, I mean, in the midst of a very hot situation already because of the challenge with the military and who's going to have the real power there, he calls for the release of an Islamic terrorist who tried to bring down the World Trade Center earlier back in the 90s and was responsible for many deaths. He calls for his release. Why something so inflammatory? And what does that tell us about the man we're dealing with?
And you must remember that this particular man, President Mohamed Morsi, is a president that is walking a tightrope. He was elected president. He's looking over his shoulder at the military. The military is basically the successors of Mubarak in Egypt, who was a relatively moderate Egyptian president. And he's looking over his shoulder at them because he knows that they are poised to launch a military coup if they have to. So even given all that, the military's desire for stability and Morsi's desire to fulfill his extreme Islamic ideology, he is still making statements like that. What does that tell us about what would be if he had full power, if he had the Islamic parliament behind him and with him working together? For your listeners who don't know, the military, about a week before the election, the military in Egypt dissolved the Egyptian parliament, which is 75% extreme Islamists. So it's important to understand that, but as background, that President Morsi is walking a fine and dangerous line. He's trying to assert his authority as president, and he's steering clear of open confrontation with the generals. But his true ideology does come out, even in such a situation.
Yeah, got it. And when we put it in that context, all the more alarming. Hey, we've just got 1 minute. When we come back, I want to talk about the issue of terrorism and how it touched your family directly and why you do part of what we do. But just in 1 minute, David, what's the feeling in Israel now with these elections? The man on the street, what's the general feel right now?
Great concern. Nobody believes that what has just happened in Egypt is an Arab Spring. Nobody believes that it's a pro-democracy movement. People in Israel are very realistic. We've seen too much to be fooled. And even though the prime minister and the defense minister will say that they're looking forward to having a good relationship, a good strong relationship, and an honoring of the peace treaty with Israel, they don't wear rose-colored glasses. They can't afford to.
Got it. All right, we come back, friends. I want David to tell us the story of why Israel cannot afford to wear rose-colored glasses, cannot afford to deceive itself in terms of the intents of its neighbors, and the very real threat of terrorism and war that Israelis live with on a daily basis. Again, my guest, David Rubin, his book, The Islamic Tsunami, for the work they're doing with victims of terror, ShilohIsraelChildren.org, ShilohIsraelChildren.org. We'll be back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
My guest, David Rubin, from Israel. From Israel right now. Yeah, I failed to mention that. Just kind of took it for granted. He is the former mayor of Shiloh, which you know better as Shiloh, Israel. Founder and president of the Shiloh Israel Children's Fund, which treats terror victims' children. And then author of The Islamic Tsunami. According to David Rubin, it was Saudi Arabia that was instrumental in getting Barack Obama where he is educationally and in other ways. And he said he documents it in his book. So if you want to challenge that, get the book. Or if you just want to learn about it and see the documentation, 866-34-TRUTH. David, two things I'd like to ask you. First, how is it that you got involved with this issue of terrorism? Obviously, it's a reality for the people of Israel on a regular basis, but what motivated you to go the extra step and establish this foundation?
Well, we had experienced it in our own neighborhood from terror victim neighbors that we had, and then on one evening I was coming home from Jerusalem with my 3-year-old son, and the car was hit by a massive hail of bullets. I was shot in the leg, my son was shot in the head, and he was then 3 years old, and thank God he survived the attack. The bullet that went into his head and through his neck missed his brainstem by 1 millimeter. Mm. The car that wasn't starting miraculously started eventually, and I was able to get away from the terrorists. Otherwise, we would have been left dead. But we did survive the attack, and after several operations and a lot of psychological trauma for my son, I soon realized that we had truly been blessed, and I established the Shiloh Israel Children's Fund to give something back to the children who've suffered so much from the terrorism. So we established therapy programs and educational programs. We built a petting zoo, a horse farm, and we treat the children through music therapy, art therapy, animal therapy, in ways that children need to be treated to heal that trauma, and not just to heal the trauma, but also to rebuild the biblical heartland of Israel through the children.
Mm. I'm listening to you talk as a radio host, but I'm listening to you talk as a father and grandfather, and just trying to imagine the trauma, the terror that you've got to get out of there. You've been shot. Your little boy's been shot. Is he going to live or die? If you don't get out of there, everyone's dead. I can't imagine it, the intensity of it. And obviously, there are a lot of people that physically survive but are traumatized for many years to come. Please tell us again the website for those that want to get involved with this important program.
Sure. Anybody who wants to get involved with the Shiloh Israel Children's Fund just has to go to our website. It's ShilohIsraelChildren.org. That's spelled S-H-I-L-O-H, ShilohIsraelChildren.org.
Yeah, and David, I appreciate as you come through this that as much as you recognize terrorism for what it is, your goal is ultimately to build loving relationships with fellow human beings, so that terrorism is not going to be the method of communication that's used. Last question, And just take a minute to answer this. By God's grace, we get to a lot of people through our radio show, and then others listen online. But obviously, we're still talking to a limited segment of America. If you could broadcast a message from Israel to everyone in America, be it about terrorism, be it about the reality of Israel, if you had a minute to broadcast your message to all of America, what would you tell us, sir?
I would say to get biblically connected again. America is built on biblical foundations. Those biblical roots have, and the lessons in the Bible have all the answers for confronting the challenges that we're facing today. And that's what I say to Americans, that's what I say to Israelis, and I speak from the heart. It doesn't mean that you have to go back to church, it doesn't mean that you have to go back to synagogue. It does mean that you need to explore your roots, and those roots are the roots of America, the roots of Israel, and the roots of Western civilization.
Yeah, well, it's what a tremendous message, and clear as crystal. David, I hope you get many more people reading your book, many more people going to your website, and thanks, as always, for your inside expert testimony. I appreciate it.
Well, thank you.
All right, God bless you, David. All right, friends. One of these days, I'm going to have Rabbi Daniel Lappin on the air with me and tell you his story of how he ended up in America, Orthodox Jewish rabbi. And David Rubin, my guest, is not a Jewish believer in Jesus. He is a fellow Jew, and he is an Israeli citizen, and you heard his story. All right, on the other side of the break, I am going to take Israel-related questions and open up some passages on Romans 11. So Jewish-related questions and some key passages in Romans 11, including what did Paul really mean when he said Israel shall be saved? I want to tackle one key reading of that text with which I differ. But before we do any of that, have you read Joel Richardson's book, The Mideast Beast? It's a beautiful hardcover, $25, $26 volume. Have you read it? Where he lays out in detail his case for an Islamic Antichrist. Now, he'll be on with me between 3 and 4 p.m. Eastern Standard Time. But we are offering his book, The Mideast Beast, which is engaging reading. Whether you agree with it or not, you'll find it engaging and thought-provoking. All right? The case for an Islamic Antichrist based on Scripture. This is argument based on Scripture. We are offering the book plus my two-hour debate with Rabbi Shmuley on the real kosher Jesus, which is moderated by Sid Roth. It's a great evangelistic tool and a great educational tool as well. So for believers and non-believers, I believe it's a $20 value, the debate itself, but the two together, the book and the two DVD series, $30 postage paid. So it's a great deal. And those that haven't responded yet to our appeal to stand with us, why not get this and then add an additional donation to help us with the radio broadcast? Again, 100% of what comes in over and above the cost of the materials goes right back out into our radio work, not into our pockets, but right out into our radio work. Here, excuse me, is the number to call, 1-800-278-9978. This is by phone only. We don't have this on internet. 1-800-278-9978. That's Joel Richardson's book, The Mideast Beast, and the two-hour debate with Rabbi Shmuley on the real kosher Jesus, moderated by Sid Roth. 1-800-278-9978. Also, for those that are familiar with my friend, Dr. James White. He is a top-level apologist, takes on all kinds of controversial issues, including in recent years, Islam. We debated against each other on the subject of Calvinism, but we've teamed up far more than that on our respective radio shows and even for a debate we did together. I'm going to be on his intranet show, which should be something like 5 to 6 today. Go to aomin.org as an alpha omega, aomin.org. You can listen to James White and I talk about the real kosher Jesus and some fascinating Jewish traditions about the binding of Isaac. All right, friends, let's go for it. Let's put our feet down and make a difference for the King.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining us on the Line of Fire. Michael Brown, truly delighted to be with you this day after the 4th of July. 866-34-TRUTH. 866-348-7884. Online, ask drbrown.org. Click on the Line of Fire. Boy, talking to David Rubin in Israel, former mayor of the city of Shiloh, talk about being attacked by terrorists, talking about being shot in the leg while this three-year-old boy was shot in the head and by a fraction of an inch escaped with his life and escaped with his health. What a traumatic experience. And then you realize that there's this hatred fueling the terrorists and this view of Israel fueling the terrorists and how Israel's the evil occupier and this horrific cycle of violence, and ultimately peace will come. Lasting peace will come with the Prince of Peace. We understand that. To whatever extent we can reach out with the truth of the gospel and be peacemakers at the same time that we stand for what is right and for justice in the Middle East and stand with and for Israel, at the same time those things happen, we can at least touch individual lives and save individual lives and make progress. All right, any Jewish-related question you have, today is a great day to ask. And tomorrow, more broadly, you've got questions, we've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. I have my Bible open in hand, and I am turning to Romans chapter 11. Now, hey, Joey, I know there's the sound of crumpling paper, but can you hear the sound of pages turning? Maybe if, like, I pull them a little more. Can you hear that? Because a lot of times I use my... Can't hear. All right. Well, they're turning. I'm watching them turn in front of my eyes. Silently, pages turning to Romans 11. Normally, I use a computer online with multiple languages available at the click of a button. Romans 11. Listen to what Paul says here. And let's understand this. I've often taught on passages from Romans 9 through 11. But I want to focus in on this. It answers a question that was sent in to me a few weeks back that I haven't gotten to yet on the air about the right interpretation of Romans 11:26. Let's understand that Paul took special time in his letter to the Romans to discuss the mystery of Israel, the mystery being, why is it that the people to whom the Messiah came, the people who were prepared for the Messiah, the people who were called to be a light to the world, to take the knowledge of the one true God to the ends of the earth, why is it that they were the ones as a nation that didn't receive him? Why was it only a remnant that received him? A very serious question. And Paul takes it up in Romans 9 through 11. One of the great divisive discussions in the church today, or one of the great difficult discussions in the church today, has to do with predestination and election, and what does the Bible really teach on that. And a lot of the discussion on that comes from the end of Romans 8 into Romans 9, but that's just a subtopic in the larger topic of Israel. And the subject of Israel was so important that Paul wanted to be sure the Romans understood it, because if they didn't understand Israel and God's dealings with Israel, they couldn't understand the gospel. Wow. That's right. So he says in Romans 11:11, I ask, did they stumble? Who? The Jewish people, the nation as a whole, so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression of the people of Israel, means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? I'm going to read a bit more of that on the other side of the break, but do you recognize what Paul's saying? If Israel getting things wrong has brought salvation to the ends of the earth, what happens when Israel gets things right?
It's the
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on the Line of Fire. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. It is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. That means your Jewish-related questions are quite welcome. And I just want to read a bit more from Romans 11, then I will go to the phones. Paul writes this, Romans 11:13. I'm talking to Gentiles, inasmuch as I'm the apostle to the Gentiles, I make much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. Oh, did you notice that? He didn't say I'm writing to spiritual Jews, I'm writing to spiritual Israelites, and I'm talking to Gentiles. And as much as I'm the apostle to the Gentiles. Gentiles are the people of the nations. Gentiles can be used in a disparaging way. For example, in Ephesians 4, don't live as the Gentiles live, meaning the pagans. Otherwise, Gentiles is often used in Scripture just meaning nations, people of the nations. The diversity of the nations, the different cultures of the nations, the people of the different nations. And there's nothing derogatory about it. In fact, the Hebrew word for nation is goy, and God tells Abraham early on in his dealings with him, I will make you into a great goy, a great nation. Then goy later becomes the word used for Gentile, and it can be used in a disparaging way by some Jews today, as he's a goy. But in point of fact, the word itself and the word used by Paul for nations in Greek is a perfectly good word, nothing the matter with it, nothing wrong with it. Just the people of the nations, ethnos, people of different ethnicities. So he said, I'm writing to you Gentiles. If ever there was a time when Paul could have made himself clear, it was here where he takes three chapters that's divided in our Bibles today, three chapters to talk about the issue of Israel. And he doesn't say, I'm writing to you spiritual Israelites. I'm writing to you spiritual Jews. He doesn't say that. Why? Because when a Gentile gets saved, the Gentile doesn't become a Jew. And when a Jew gets saved, the Jew doesn't become a Gentile. And he says this, for if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world. See, right now, his goal is to save some of them, for some Jewish people, for the remnant to grow, to be saved. But ultimately, if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. When he speaks of life from the dead, another word for that is resurrection. In other words, Israel's salvation is the last great event. On the heels of the Great Commission, the gospel going to all people so there can be a multitude that no one could number from every tribe and tongue and language. And as a result of that, provoked by the Gentile harvest, on the heels of following chronologically, there are different ways to interpret that. In point of fact, Israel will be saved. There will be a national turning. And that will be the last event to usher in the Messiah's return. As he says, he will not return to Jerusalem. Jerusalem will not see him again until Jerusalem welcomes him back as the king and says, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Matthew 23, Acts 3, it is Jewish repentance that brings the Messiah back. Each one has their role. Jews dependent on Gentiles. Gentiles dependent on Jews. All of us dependent on the Lord because of our helplessness outside of him. So as he warns the Gentile believers against arrogance and against despising the roots and against thinking that they were better and they were special, he then says this, I do not want you to be ignorant, verse 25, of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. One evangelical leader said, well, if Paul called it a mystery, it's a mystery for me. No, that's not what he meant. Mystery meant something that has not been previously disclosed, that is now being revealed. Something of God's dealings of salvation that was hidden in the past and is now revealed. Often something that was hidden in the Old Testament scriptures, but is now being revealed. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account, but as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs, for God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. So regardless of Jewish unbelief, the calling remains. A Jewish person who dies rejecting Jesus as Messiah is as lost as anyone else, and perhaps, depending on the degree of knowledge they've had, more responsible than others. but certainly as lost as anyone else, because salvation only comes through the shed blood of the Messiah. None of us are worthy to enter into God's presence on our own. But the idea that Israel here refers to Jew and Gentile together, it's the church, has long been dismissed by the best Romans commentators, and exegetically, it simply can't work. Paul nowhere in his entire letter refers to Israel as Jew and Gentile together. He may refer to Israel as the remnant within the nation of Israel, but he's always referring to Jewish people. And then 10 times in Romans 9 through 11, he refers to Israel, always referring to the nation as a whole, the people as a whole, the non-believing nation. And those are the ones of which he says Israel shall be saved. The Israel that was hardened in part, Israel has experienced a hardening in part, is the Israel that will be saved. And so all Israel will be saved. There is one view that has been common in Reformed circles. To me, it's a minority view exegetically, and yet it's had standing in some parts of the church for a while. And that is that the all Israel is the accumulation of the remnant through every generation. That's precisely the opposite of what Paul said. He's explaining how there is a remnant in every generation, but hardness has been on the nation as a whole. And then at the end, those who have been hardened will be turned. There will be a climactic ending, not, well, 1 plus 1 plus 1 plus 1 plus 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 10. But no, you've had 1 plus 1 plus 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 10, and suddenly you have 1,000. So that's why that view, that it is the accumulation of the remnant that Paul's talking about, and so all Israel will be saved, means that. It can't stand exegetically. And that's why there are even top Calvinist Reformed commentators today that don't hold to that view anymore, because it's simply not supported by Scripture. And if you'd like to challenge me on that, go for it, by all means. 866-34-TRUTH. You know what? Let me start here. You in St. Petersburg, Florida, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Yeah, hi. Talking to me?
Yes, I am.
Oh, good. Hey, Dr. Brown, I got to see you over at USF, and it was great. Thank you.
Oh, thank you, sir.
Yeah. Also, I'm not much of a blog reader, but I just was going through some articles, and there was a blog about the Talmud. Is that how you pronounce it?
Mm-hmm.
And it says that the Talmud promotes pedophilia, that a rabbi Ben something promoted marriage of
that's right. It's just a standard anti-Semitic libel. That's all it is. I refute that. I refuted it in writing in my book, Our Hands Are Stained with Blood, over 20 years ago. What it is a complete misreading of the Talmudic text. And the Talmud is a compilation of rabbinic discussions, commentary on scripture, legal interaction, legal rulings, folklore, anecdotes, that is compiled over a period of centuries and finally takes its last shape around 500-600 AD, so this era. So 400-500 years after the compilation of the New Testament, although some of the material is very ancient. And there's a discussion about when people get married. Let's say there's a certain day of the week, this is when a woman who's a virgin gets married. What if a woman was previously married, her husband died, does she get married on a different day? And there's just discussion about these things. And then there's the question, what would happen to a little girl who was abused before she was 3 years old and technically lost her virginity? Is that girl still a virgin? And the Talmud says it's nothing. It's just like someone being poked in the eye. In other words, it's a physical thing that happened to her, but she should still be considered a virgin when she gets married, which, of course, is a compassionate ruling, rather than saying because she was abused when she was 3 years old, or let's just say that she had an accident, was riding on a horse and something happened to her that caused her to technically lose what would be the sign of virginity in a woman. It's nothing. So that's the discussion in the Talmud. So when the Talmud says it's nothing, it doesn't mean it's nothing if a girl gets abused. It means it's nothing. She's still a virgin. She's considered a virgin. This happened when she's 3 years old. Don't hold the thing against her. So it's things like that, and the Talmud is very complex and often difficult to read and understand. So people from a distance, from the outside looking at it, come up with these crazy views. But it's absolutely crazy. And of course, every Jewish law code in the world and every Jewish tradition in the world would absolutely categorically renounce any form of pedophilia or pederasty. By the way, my book, Our Hands Are Stained with Blood, is useful here. You also, my book, 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices, gives a lot of background information, what the Talmud is, what these other writings are, misunderstandings, as well as Jewish background to the New Testament. So that's my book, 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices. Thank you, sir, for calling. All right, Jason, Eileen, hang on. I'm coming your way next, right after the break. 866-34-TRUTH. Hey, the truth really does set you free, does it not?
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on The Line of Fire. You know, in my book, Our Hands Are Stained with Blood, it's about the history of anti-Semitism in the church, and it's a gripping, eye-opening book, and then it deals with a lot of other things along the way. It's been the most translated of any of the books I've written. But there's a fascinating chapter called The Blessed and Beautiful Stream. It's the third chapter where I talk about some of the incredible statements about Israel's salvation and the importance of Israel's salvation and what it will mean to the entire world by some of the great Puritans and Christian leaders of the past. And they really grabbed hold of it. They really saw the significance of it. Maybe next week I'll share some of that with you. 866-34-TRUTH. Jason in Miami, thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. Thank you for taking my call. I got a question on Matthew 5, particularly verse 19. When Jesus says, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And which commandments is he talking about? Is that the moral law, since the ceremonial and civic law was done away with? And if so, how can we tell that that's the moral law that he's referring to through use of the scriptures?
Yeah, it is a great question there and a perennial question. So let's just back this up. The idea that there is a moral law, ceremonial law, and a civil law is useful for categorization, but was not a current way of thinking in Jesus' day and is still not a current way of thinking among Jewish people. And in fact, when you read the Torah, you'll find that moral, ceremonial, and civil are interspersed one after the other, back and forth, in and out, meaning that it was more of an indivisible whole. So although I do find it useful in terms of making distinctions, I don't want to do it in any kind of a rigid way. When Jesus said he comes to fulfill, not to abolish, if the effect is that the law has no meaning after he's fulfilled it, then in effect he has abolished it. On the other hand, if he just makes it more stringent and leaves it there, then he hasn't really changed anything except condemned us more. So broadly, when he says he's going to fulfill law and prophets, notice he doesn't just say law. He says law and prophets, or law or prophets in 5:17. And then that phrase is repeated in Matthew 7:12, where he says law and prophets. That seems to be the beginning and the end of the main part of his sermon, the Beatitudes or the introduction, verse 7:13 and on, the closing exhortation. So the heart of the Sermon on the Mount is 5:17 to 7:12 in Matthew. So he's not just fulfilling law, he's fulfilling law and prophets, everything that's been written up to now. So those things that have to do with our approach to God, those things that have to do with forgiveness of sin, with the sacrificial system, with the priesthood, with the temple, with the blood offerings and all of that, he brings to fulfillment through his death, resurrection, sending of the Spirit, making us a new temple in the Lord. He takes the moral requirements of the Torah and brings them to a higher level in the Sermon on the Mount. And then you're left with other commandments that were primarily there to teach Israel the difference between clean and unclean and keep them separated from the nations. And that gets dealt with in other ways through the gospel. So now, okay, on a practical level, what does that actually mean when he speaks of relaxing the commandments? And the best way to understand that is he's saying that every single word of Torah must be taken seriously. It must be taken seriously in light of his coming into the world, as opposed to just discard it. So that means to me that through the teaching of Jesus, anything that we see as ongoing and relevant, if we now negate that, if we now minimize that, that will minimize and negate our standing in the kingdom, and vice versa. Does it mean that every commandment God gave to Israel is applicable today? No, because much has been fulfilled through Jesus. And Grant Osborne, a new book, Exegetical Commentary on the New Testament, 1,100 pages long. He had a very nice treatment on this, and I want to address it quickly. I'm looking at the clock, and I'm going to have to address this quickly. And Eileen, if you want to stay on the line, I'll take your question beginning of the next hour. In fulfilling the law, here's what Osborne says. The law has a deeper meaning than ever before. The prophetic teachings point forward to the actions of Christ and have been revealed to them in an incomparably greater way. The Mosaic laws point forward principally to the teachings of Christ and have also been realized in them in a more profound manner. He's quoting Banks here. And this is what he takes this to mean. Obedience, keeping the commandments, disobedience, breaking the commandments, all have their just reward. And those commandments are now seen, exemplified through the teachings of Jesus. So if you look at everything through the lens of Messiah coming into the world, and then look at Matthew 5:17 to 7:12 as an example of how this is lived out, I think that you would find that useful. And you know what? I'm looking at a few other things I would like to add in, but let me just say this quickly. In volume, do you have my series Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus?
I have volume 1.
And, okay.
Get volume 3 and 4.
There's 5 volumes total, but volume 4, I have a lengthy section on Jesus and the law and Paul and the law. And if you're able to look at that, and then if there's anything that remains a question mark to you, you could write us and we could further communicate with you. All right, but I'm looking at the clock. I'm out of time. But hopefully, if you think of these two things, go back every word of Torah, look at it and say, Father, how does this apply? What is this? How is this relevant? Don't discard any of it. And then ultimately look at how it is articulated in principle through the teaching and example and life and death of Jesus. Then we're rightly living out what he's telling us to live out, as opposed to getting into a legalistic system or thinking that detailed observance of every Torah command is mandatory for all believers. But hey, I got to run. Hopefully that was helpful. If not, Jason, follow up with a further letter, because these are great complex issues of perennial discussion. All right. My guest in the next hour is going to be Joel Richardson, author of The Mideast Beast. And we'll be talking about the scriptural case for an Islamic Antichrist. Can a case be made? And anyone on hold? Right at the beginning of the next hour, so just a few minutes from now, I'll be glad to take your call. Okay, remember, friends, we've got a wonderful offer this week, just as of today, and it'll be today and tomorrow only. Joel Richardson's book, it's a beautiful hardcover, The Mideast Beast, Scriptural Case for an Islamic Antichrist. Whether you agree or not, it'll be a fascinating read. And my two-hour debate, it's on two DVDs, maybe more than 2 hours, with Rabbi Shmuley on the real kosher, who is the real kosher Jesus, moderated by Sid Roth. I don't know, it's something like $45 or more of material. Yours, $30, postage paid. But order today. And if you can help us with an additional contribution or become a torchbearer at the same time, that would be awesome. Here's the number to call, 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. One more time, 1-800-278-9978. And those that just want to sow into our ministry work, help us reach the lost sheep of the house of Israel, make a difference in many, many lives, and help Jewish believers maintain a strong and vibrant faith. Just go to our website, askdrbrown.org, and go ahead and make a contribution or become a torchbearer. And thank you, thank you, thank you again for all of you standing with us and praying for us. My bottom line today, there is terror in and all around Israel. There are constant threats to the nation and to the world. We must pray with fervor. God, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth and in Israel. The Mideast Beast. Could it be that the Antichrist will arise from Islam? Joel Richardson says the answer is yes.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on this July 5th, which means the day after July 4th. Those of you that were just relaxing yesterday afternoon and didn't think of turning on the radio, we were live. We were live here. In fact, we had 2 great hours of broadcasting. So by all means, go to the website, askdrbrown.org, click on the Line of Fire to catch yesterday's show. But it's today. Yesterday is gone. Tomorrow never comes. We know. So it's today. Today. You know what Scripture says, Psalm 95, quoted again in Hebrews, beginning in the 3rd chapter. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Just a little reflection on today. I'm going to be joined in a few minutes by Joel Richardson, who is the author of the book Mideast Beast, and he'll make his case for an Islamic Antichrist. He'll make a scriptural case for it. And I'll listen to him, and I'll play the devil's advocate or God's advocate. Who knows? We'll see. But if you've got a question for Joel Richardson about the end times, about the Antichrist, about Islam and the Antichrist, feel free to call. Whether you agree or disagree, the phone lines will be wide open, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Also, I may take some general Jewish-related questions over the course of this next hour, and we've got a terrific resource offer where you can get Joel's book, plus a DVD debate that I did on who is the real kosher Jesus at a great discount. So we'll tell you about that a little bit later in the show. Let me first grab a phone call from Eileen in Southampton, way out on Long Island. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, I have a thoroughly Jewish question.
Good.
I heard a teaching the other day when the Jewish custom for marriage, if a man was going to proposed marriage, he would first discuss it with the family, and then in a ceremony at a table, they would pour a glass of wine, and then the groom would hand the wine off to the woman, and if she accepted it, that would be the same as, you know, accepting the marriage proposal.
Honestly, I don't know where that comes from. I mean, I haven't ever heard of that. And bear in mind, in a traditional Jewish home, the man is not proposing to the woman. The parents are arranging the marriage. And in a very, very, very religious home, they meet for the first time at the wedding in an ultra-Orthodox home. But otherwise, it's called a shidduch. The someone will arrange it, basically, and it's not so much a matter of the husband to be proposing and the wife to be proposing, and the glass of wine symbolizes the acceptance. So has that been done? It could be, but is that a custom? Certainly not one that I'm aware of. But let me just say this. Go ahead.
The teaching was that at the Last Supper, when the wine was poured and the covenant was given, but each one that accepted the wine was also accepting.
I understand the implications of it,
yeah.
But you have to understand that, and I don't want to disappoint you. That's why you're calling on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. There's a lot of myth out there, Eileen. There's a lot of stuff I've heard taught about Jewish custom and Jewish tradition and how it points to this and how it points to that, and I've never heard of it, so I'll do research on it. Maybe it's something I just missed, and then I'll talk to a rabbi about it, and the rabbi's never heard of it either. So even if this is a custom in certain circles, it's certainly not some ancient Jewish tradition. The taking of the cup and the Passover, that 100% had to do, the Last Supper had to do with Passover meal and the drinking of the 4 cups of wine at the Passover. So that's what that had to do. Get some good Jewish teaching on Messianic Jewish teaching on the Passover and the Last Supper. That's the place to look rather than the wedding one there. All right, Eileen, thanks for calling. There's your Thoroughly Jewish answer.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, I am about to bring on my guest, New York Times bestselling author Joel Richardson, who will make his case for an Islamic Antichrist. He's done it in his book, The Mideast Beast, which we have a special resource offer we'll tell you about in a moment. But just really quickly, I did a search during the break, following up on the question from our last caller. And it claims that at the ceremony for the engagement or the betrothal, that the prospective bride in Jewish custom and groom would sit at a table facing each other. The groom's father would pour a glass of wine and hand it to his son. Then the groom would hold up the glass and say to the bride, "This cup is a new covenant, my blood, which I offer to you." He would hand the cup to the bride. If the woman accepted the man's proposal, she would then take the cup and drink. If not, she'd push the cup away. Nonsense! It's a myth. There was no groom holding up a glass and saying to the bride, "This cup is a new covenant, my blood, which I offer." It's not. I don't know where this stuff comes from. Whatever role a cup of wine may have had in a tradition or ceremony, it was not this. Yeah, that's the stuff that gets me a little frustrated. But I will not be frustrated with my guest, Joel Richardson, because Joel is just going to give us scripture. Hey, Joel, thanks for joining us today on The Line of Fire.
Hey, thanks for having me on again, Dr. Brown.
Now, listen, you're also allowed to give opinion. You can come up with all kinds of ideas. You can float any theories you want here, and we'll be like detectives here on top of things. But Joel, for those of our listeners that don't know you well, just tell us about some of your recent books and the journey that you've been on in terms of the end times and Islam.
Sure, thank you. Well, very briefly, I'll just say that my background is primarily missional. My 10-year goal was I was moving toward becoming a missionary to the Middle East. Never did officially make it there, but I have been pursuing evangelism and outreach to Muslims since the mid to early mid-90s. And it was after 9/11, I was involved in volunteering for various ministries, doing email correspondence, reaching out to Muslims, answering questions, that immediately after 9/11, what I saw and what a lot of us that were doing that type of ministry saw were numerous Westerners converting to Islam. And for a couple of years there, rather than trying to reach Muslims, most of my time was spent trying to prevent those that claimed to be Christians from converting to Islam. And quite often it was a losing proposition. And there were a few very depressing years. And it was during those years that I first began to discern that Islam is more than just another in a series of false world religions, Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam. That's how I used to sort of categorize it in my head. But I began to recognize the deeply seductive nature of Islam. And so I began pondering the idea, or at least the idea started floating through my head, could Islam be something that's far more satanically energized than I had previously considered? And it was during those years that I also began giving myself to the study of Islamic eschatology. What do Muslims believe about the end of the age? And as I began developing a better understanding of that and comparing the Islamic end time narrative with the general biblical narrative, I started really piecing together what has come to be what I call the Islamic Antichrist theory or the Islamic eschatological paradigm. Again, which is where I'm essentially arguing that which the prophet spoke about in terms of this final end-time, satanically empowered Antichrist religion with all of the telltale signs of anti-Semitism and Antichrist, anti-Christian spirit and so forth, that would dominate much of the earth prior to the return of Christ is in fact Islam. And that which they spoke about is right before us. We're not waiting for some sort of mysterious one-world religion just emerge and sort of pop into existence out of nowhere suddenly, but that it's been in the earth, it's been working its way throughout the earth for the past roughly 1,400 years. And so the past few years, the first book, Islamic Antichrist, really began to develop that theory, just sort of lay down some of the largely circumstantial evidences with a bit of scriptural evidences as well. Also co-authored a book with Waleed Shobat, helped him work through that, which is a fairly comprehensive discussion. But more recently, I just released Mideast Beast, which the scriptural case for an Islamic Antichrist, which is really just my effort to walk through the primary key eschatological texts and show how consistently, again and again, they're clearly pointing to a Middle Eastern empire, and that, you know, whether we're talking about the theology of the Antichrist, the region, the regional kingdom of the Antichrist, just demographics, you know, all of the various reasons, just laying it out that the scriptures consistently do point to Islam as that final Antichrist religion.
All right, so let me ask you this, Joel. I do want to talk about the power of Islam in general and talk about some of the reasons for its growth a little later in the broadcast. I think it's something that we need to address. But let me raise an honest question to you. I don't know if this is being the devil's advocate or God's advocate or just asking a question. But you know that in the study of eschatology, the study of the end times, that basically everyone up to now that's really thought they had it figured out has been proven false. In other words, if enough history's gone on, say during the World War II, and you've got the annihilation of European Jews, you've got Hitler, you've got Mussolini and the rise of the Roman Empire, so you've got this Antichrist figure, you've got this false prophet figure, you've got this unprecedented attack on the Jewish people, you've got the world at the precipice of destroying itself. If you go back and read prophetic books from that time, they had it all worked out. Now, we could look at it today and see how wrong it was. So does it trouble you to feel that there's that much certainty and clarity, whereas those who've gone before you and figured things out, be it in the first century or the 5th or the 10th or the 20th, have all been wrong so far?
Yeah, and I fully understand and identify with your question. You know, I'm actually an incredibly skeptical person myself. And I also, despite the fact that I've sort of developed into sort of this end-time guru over the past few years, I spend a lot of time, and I've read, you know, for instance, Paul Boyer's When Time Shall Be No More, or Gershom Gorenborg's End of Days, and these different books that really catalog just the long history of failure among premillennialists in terms of trying to identify the Antichrist or the Antichrist system. First, I would say that many of those that you said have been proven wrong are people that have tried to identify the Antichrist, and I'm certainly not doing that. All I'm really trying to do is recalibrate the overwhelming emphasis of evangelical or really Christian perspective on the end times, which has largely, and really it's become very calcified in a very rigid European-centric perspective. And so the other question, or I guess the other skeptical point that's often made that would sort of piggyback with your question, is they would say a lot of people, there's a long line of people that have simply sort of pointed their finger to the, I'll say, the boogeyman du jour, particularly with regard to the enemies of America. So American end time folks will always point out to the emerging political or theological enemy of the day and say, that's the Antichrist. And a lot of people have said, well, this is simply, Joel is just doing this. He's just, you know, Islam is now on the radar after 9/11, and he's just demonizing America's political boogeyman. But it's not at all what I'm doing. Really, as the foundation of my work is a very simple point, which is that the Bible is thoroughly Jerusalem, Israel, and Middle Eastern centric.
Mm-hmm.
And so really what I'm doing is setting forth a paradigm which is Jerusalem-centric, Israel-centric, not American-centric. Now, of course, right now it just does so happen that there are some, you know, overlaps there. But, you know, certainly I'm not falling into that category. Did I lose you?
No. I'm just listening to make sure that you got everything out. So the fact is then, you are saying that the broad strokes of biblical narrative point to something that has to be Middle East-based and something that is going to be in direct interaction with and conflict with Jerusalem, Israel, the Jewish people, and therefore cannot be something that's just a European Union or something that is more a threat to the West, although Islam would fit with those things as it continues to expand as well. Real quick, before we go to the break, just 30 seconds. If someone gets the Mideast beast, how much scripture are they going to get in your argument?
Yeah, I mean, it's the whole book is scripture, and my effort was to limit the argument strictly to scripture. This is not circumstantial. I'm not dealing with what Islam teaches or current events. This is a solid Bible study, just looking at the key eschatological text.
Got it. All right, friends, we come back. I'll tell you how you can get the Mideast Beast as a special resource offer we have. And I want to ask Joel about the power of Islam and then let him build his case. Feel free to differ, 866-348-7884. We'll be back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much, friends, for joining us on the Line of Fire. My guest, Joel Richardson, author of the book, The Mideast Beast, The Scriptural Case for an Islamic Antichrist. And we're going to get into this. I'm going to let Joel lay out his viewpoint. I'd encourage you to get the book and go through it. This is a great way to learn. If you disagree, you'll be challenged to look at Scripture more carefully. If you agree, you'll be informed by it. But it's a great way to learn, and you may have a completely different paradigm of the end times. So take a look at this. The book is a beautiful hardcover edition, over $25. But you can get the book, plus my two-hour debate with Rabbi Shmuley, Who is the Real Kosher Jesus, moderated by Sid Roth. The two together, postage paid for just $30. All right, so it's a great deal, and you'll be informed by the DVD debate and, of course, enriched as you go through Joel's book. Here's the number to call, 1-800-278-9978, 1-800-278-9978. All right, Joel, back to you and the question of the power of Islam. We have seen Islam grow dramatically. We know numerically professing Christians still outnumber professing Muslims on a fairly large basis. We know that many Muslims are coming to faith in Jesus. Countries like Iran are seeing amazing conversions underground. God is moving in the Muslim world. But we also know that Islam is growing rapidly and in some places with frightening speed. Aside from Islam's use of the sword and its dominance in terms of enforcing its religion on people, it will have in its radical form Sharia law. And it's often been said that in Islam, religion is not part of life. Life is part of religion. But from your observation on a missional basis, what's the power of Islam? Why is it drawing people in? Why is it spreading the way it is?
Well, I would say one of the first reasons is that there is simply a large number of Muslims that are trained and that are making efforts to reach the rest of the world. Far more Muslim missionaries, if you will, well-funded, well-trained Muslim missionaries than there are Christian missionaries. And, you know, Islam is actively engaged in making every effort to reach the rest of the world. You have, you know, the Islamic awareness centers, the madrasas, and so forth throughout India, the whole Indian subcontinent, and Pakistan, and so forth. Well-funded by Saudi Arabia, that are, you know, raising up an army of students that are going out to, you know, reach the rest of the world. It's not that Christians aren't doing it. It's just that I don't believe that the church at large is taking the missionary mandate quite as seriously as much of the Islamic world is. Of course, that's just one little piece of the puzzle. But when you really look at the numbers, it's actually quite shocking.
And what about the fact, though, that Islam comes with a strong system and calls for strong requirements and often gives some authority to people's lives that are looking for it, whereas a lot of the Christianity of today is kind of mealy-mouthed and compromising and just trying to be relevant. Do you see that as an issue as well?
Well, it is. Certainly, you know, it's a depressing study when you travel around the world and look at the way that American Western Christianity has been exported. throughout the world. You know, you maybe you're in Africa and you're looking for an apostolic pastor that has a shepherd's heart, that's preaching the cross, that's preaching church planting and missions, and instead, you know, you've got just an army of fellows that are, you know, catalytic life coaches, and this sort of thing. And as you said, mealy mouth, you know, you've just sort of got this pop self-improvement religion with a veneer of Christian terminology over it, in many cases. I mean, not always.
Right, right.
And then Islam has great demands of its people. We had some friends recently that went to Boston, to Harvard, on a little missionary outreach, and here was this young Western woman, very well educated, Harvard, I believe she was a master's student, and she had been raised a Christian, converted to Islam, and they said, why? And she said, because Islam demands much more of me. You know, and Muslims use this lukewarm nature of American Christianity as an example. You know, they really hold that up. They say, you know, look at this particular Christian pop singer. This is what you say is modest, and you know,
right.
And
of course, we could point to hypocrisy in the Islamic culture, but this is something that is an embarrassment in America. You also know the low number of missionaries per Muslim population worldwide, and I'm going to be on about an hour and a half from now on my friend Dr. James White's show, AOMIN.org, Alpha Omega Ministries, discussing my book, The Real Kosher Jesus. But James is one of the few Islamic apologists. Dr. White's one of the few guys out there in the Christian world that takes these things on and even goes to Islamic centers in London and debates. So you realize that there are so few. These are real issues. Hey, real quick, and then we're going to spend the next half hour, you're going to make your case for an Islamic Antichrist. A quick, relevant question. Joan in Jersey City, New Jersey, what's your question for Joel?
There's been a lot of different books written about the fact that there's a, you know, that have been pretty convincing about a Pope, the Pope being the Antichrist or Prince Charles being the Antichrist. And so my question is, how do we know? Now he's making a similar, fairly convincing argument that it's an Islamic Antichrist, but it seems to me that an Islamic Antichrist is the least tenable of them all, because Daniel 9:27, for example, says that the secret.
Yeah. Let me just jump in. Only because we're
can
real short on.
Can I just say this? I mean, Daniel 9:27 says the Jews will make a secret 7-year agreement with the Antichrist. It seems to me that if we think of an Islamic Antichrist, that is almost impossible given the relationship between Jews and Muslims.
All right, got it. Got your question. And of course, the idea that Prince Charles is a candidate. All right, we'll put that one aside. But Joel, just very quickly, why should someone take your proposal more seriously? We'll get into that question, Daniel 9:27, if that's relevant. Sure, Joel, we'll take that up the next half hour. But just in a minute, Joel, why should someone take your book more seriously than others that say the Pope is the Antichrist or Prince Charles is the Antichrist?
Well, you know, there's probably a dozen good answers to that. Just real briefly, I would say 1 John 2:22, it identifies the theology of the Antichrist. It says that he denies the Father and the Son. Now, the Catholic Church, we have many different theological arguments with them, but one thing is clear. They've always stood by and defended the divine incarnation of God in Christ, the Son, and the fatherhood of God. If a pope were to be the Antichrist, he would have to be no longer Catholic.
Yeah, that's a good short answer, and a lot of times we can kind of let the rhetoric fly without thinking through the implications. Okay, when we come back, I'm going to ask Joel a series of questions. Number one, what makes us think that there will really be such a figure as an Antichrist, that it's an actual individual? Number two, what are the scriptures that he would say point to clearly an Islamic Antichrist? So we'll take those questions up on the other side of the break to order his book together with my two-hour DVD debate with Rabbi Shmuley, Who is the Real Kosher Jesus?, moderated by Sid Roth. $30 postage paid for the two, so great savings, two great resources. 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, it's Thursday. That means Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. It is the day after July 4th. We were live on the air yesterday, and I mentioned to our listeners that when the show was over, I was going out with our son-in-law, Ryan, who lives right near us, and their younger child, Andrew, 8 years old. We're going to play miniature golf, and my goal was to take down Andrew. I did beat Andrew. I was one stroke behind my son-in-law, Ryan. We kind of miscalculated on the cards. I didn't think it was that close. I could have done better, so an excuse. All right, but I did beat Andrew. My guest today, Joel Richardson, he's the author of the book, The Mideast Beast, The Scriptural Case for an Islamic Antichrist. And I want Joel to take this next half hour to lay his arguments out. And I'm asking him to do this to get you thinking about these issues and then get his book and get into it more. Look, either he's right or he's wrong, or he's got some of the truth and something wrong there. I don't think most of us really look at certain scriptures in a lot of depth, and this will challenge us to. And certainly what he has to say about Islam is very, very important, regardless of the details of his arguments. Now, why do I say this? Because I have personally stepped back from a lot of detailed end time questions for over 30 years now, because I was so dogmatic as a new believer, really for over 35 years. And I have been so undogmatic that I'm really open to hear a position that is argued, especially when it ties in with Islam, because of the power and the growth of Islam. So I'm really interested to look at this afresh. But if you ask me my opinion, I don't have one, because I have not looked at it carefully enough. Joel Richardson has. Could he be right? So Joel, let's start here, sir. Take a couple of minutes and simply lay out your position as to why there will actually be a future Antichrist figure, why it does not just refer to some system, why it does not just refer to some imagery from the first century, a Caesar or a ruler like that. Why do you believe scripturally that there will be a future Antichrist figure? Let's start there.
Well, first of all, I would say because I'm a futurist, I'm a premillennialist, and what that means is that I take scripture literally, and I hold to the end time position that was really embraced by the earliest of the early church, all of the early writings. They were clearly premillennialists, which simply means that they believed that there is a time coming when Jesus will return and he'll physically rule over the earth from Jerusalem, from Zion. The Messiah will be here on the earth in a very physical, literal kingdom. Now, through the influence of the Greek philosophical, the dualistic philosophy that crept in through the city of Alexandria with Origen and Eusebius and then ultimately Augustine, much of the church throughout history, primarily the Catholic Church, but really much of the church, has been dominated by the idea that the kingdom of God is first and foremost a spiritual, invisible reality, and there is no literal kingdom of Israel on the earth with the Messiah ruling over them. These things are all to be taken allegorically and so forth. Now, really, in order to hold that position, you have to inflict really severe hermeneutical violence to just far too many passages throughout the prophets to, in my opinion, to truly be taken seriously. Now, again, that's not to disrespect amillennialists. There are those out there that are, you know, closer to an orthodox position, and they're respectable men of God. But from a exegetical perspective, it's just something that I don't think any, you know, my dad's a fisherman, Michael. My dad's a real simple guy, and with my dad, it just doesn't pass the smell test. You know, he'll just hear someone, and they'll be quite intelligent. They'll lay it out, and he'll just go, "Ah, that just doesn't work." You know, he's trying too hard.
Yeah, and so Joel, you know, I'm sorry to cut you off there, but it reminds me of talking to Nancy, my wife, and I'll bring up someone's scriptural argument. She'll say, "What do they do with the rest of the Bible?" That's your basic point. The Bible, on its most obvious level, points to a literal future Israel and a literal future Antichrist. God of light, hear our cry. Send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us today on the Line of Fire broadcast. I was going to say Line of Fire is just interacting with someone about the harvest, the end of the age, the salvation of the Jewish people. This is the Line of Fire, hopefully with a harvest in the nations as well. 866-34-TRUTH if you agree with my guest Joel Richardson, or if you disagree, he's very happy to take your questions. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. We're talking about his new book, The Mideast Beast, The Scriptural Evidence for an Islamic Antichrist. Joel, in the book, you mention one of the major objections that's raised. You have a whole chapter on it, Daniel 9:26, the people of the prince to come. I read that text in terms of the Roman destruction of Jerusalem in the year 70. I look at Daniel 9:24 through 27 as all fulfilled by the year 70 AD. Joan in Jersey City raised the objection that it's a future covenant that's going to be made. Jewish people are going to enter into some type of covenant with this Antichrist figure. If he's Islamic, how could it work? Now, of course, if it was Prince Charles or the Pope, how is it going to work either way? But take us through your thinking of this important passage in Daniel 9 based on your futurist reading of the text, and deal with some of the objections to an Islamic Antichrist based on Daniel 9, 24 to 27.
Sure. Well, let me just touch on the idea of if indeed this covenant is future. We already have numerous examples of Israel entering into covenants with the surrounding nations. So it's certainly not out of the question. When people make that objection, Israel would never make a treaty with Muslims. Well, of course they would. They've done so numerous times, even deceptive, openly, you know, understood deceptive leaders such as Arafat and so on and so forth. And it really only makes sense that Israel would be forced to enter into some sort of a security treaty with the surrounding nations. Those are the people they're in conflict with. But the primary objection that most people bring up with regard to Daniel 9:26 is that it says the people of the prince to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. So what they say is well, the Romans destroyed the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD, therefore it will be Romans, the Antichrist will be, his people will be Roman. The problem with that reasoning is, one, that it only makes sense in the English translation. If you dig into the original languages, the word there is for the people is am, and it's very specifically an ethnic denotation. So to put this in context, the Roman Empire was an empire made up of numerous ethnic peoples, as is the United States. So if I was, you know, walking down the street, I got mugged, I call the police, they say, "Who mugged you?" And I say, "They were Americans." You know, that says nothing to the police. They could be, you know, they could be Italian Americans, they could be African Americans, they could be Korean Americans, Arab Americans, you know, any number of hyphenated Americans. But the word there is pointing specifically to the ethnicity, not the empire, not the citizenship or what, you know, empire or kingdom they're from, but rather their ethnicity. And then historically, the testimony of all of the historians from the first century are clear that they were Syrians, they were Arabs, they were Middle Easterners that were the overwhelming majority. This is ancient historians as well as modern historians are clear in the fact that they were not Europeans, because by that point in Roman history, the Roman Empire had become so vast, they simply couldn't, you know, man the entire empire with Italians. And so they started outsourcing to the provincials. And so when there was a battle in the east, they raised their forces from the native peoples that lived in the east. And this is exactly what happened. Modern scholars place it, you know, anywhere from a dozen to maybe 25 to one. You had some European commanders, but the overwhelming majority, the Am, the people that destroyed the city and the sanctuary, were Middle Eastern peoples that were from that region.
All right, so your argument would be then, and I appreciate the detail in which you respond to this, that as it happened back then, who was the Am? Who were the people, the ethnic people? Who will that Am be in the future? That would presuppose that what happened back then has to repeat itself. As I read it, either it happened back then or it will happen in the future. But either way, I think that you respond to the objection adequately. Let's give more of the positive case. All right, I don't know anything about an Antichrist figure. I'm reading the scriptures. I see in 1 John 2 that John says there's going to be this Antichrist. There are already many Antichrists now. So in other words, those in the same spirit, those denying fundamental truths of the gospel, those opposing Jesus as Messiah. And in the future, there will be this Antichrist figure that everybody knows about, apparently, the way he's talking about, as you've heard, that Antichrist is coming. I don't know anything about this Antichrist. How do I now determine who this particular person is going to be? I mean, maybe I know 2 Thessalonians 2, a little bit about the man of sin, part of some end-time apostasy. I mean, Revelation's a difficult book. Is it future? Is it past? How do I understand these visions and dreams? So give us some order out of these many questions that we have. As to some people, what may not be that clear scripturally, make it clear if you can.
Yeah, I mean, there's so many ways to come at this. First, I would say that by the time that we get to the New Testament, by the time that we get to 1 John, by the time that we get to 2 Thessalonians and Revelation, the people of God were thoroughly Old Testament literate. And so they understood the prophets. They understood the many warnings in Zechariah and Ezekiel and Joel and Daniel that were already speaking of this coming dictator. And really, the primary title that is used in the Old Testament, probably the most significant text, was Gog. So Gog in Ezekiel 38 and 39 is really the Antichrist of the Old Testament. Now, in modern times, really in the past 100 years, many interpreters have tried to divorce this passage, Ezekiel 38, 39, from all of the other antichristic passages throughout the prophets. Now, probably the most significant problem with that is that right in the text, the Lord says to Gog, he says, "You, O Gog, you're the one that I've been talking about through all my former prophets. For many years I prophesied that in the last days I would bring you against my people Israel." Now, I've put that forward as a challenge to, you know, any of the prophecy teachers out there that hold this idea that this is a separate and distinct end-time leader, a separate and distinct invasion. I've said, where are all these pre-Ezekielian references? You know, looking at the prophets that come before Ezekiel, where are all these references? Because the Lord says, you're the guy that all the prophets have been talking about. I've yet to hear a single response to that challenge. The only response I heard once was someone said, well, the Lord was referencing prophets that were not in the Bible. These were just unbiblical, you know, these were extra-biblical prophets. There were plenty of those. But there's nothing in the scriptures that point to this this prophecy in Ezekiel 38, 39, that's really just an isolated text. Now, I don't find that argument very convincing. When I look at all of the clear delineating factors in Ezekiel, and I line those up with all of the other descriptions, in Joel and Zechariah and Daniel and so forth, they all line up. And in my opinion, all of the prophets are largely telling the same story. They're coming at it from different angles, different perspectives. They're using different lenses, but they're all telling a very Day of the Lord-centric story. And this is really my primary point, is that the primary hope, the primary focus of the entire Bible, of all the prophets, is in fact the Day of the Lord, the resurrection of the dead, the establishment of the kingdom in the earth. And as such, they're all pointing to the events that precede the coming of the Day of the Lord. And, you know, it's not nearly as complicated as we've often made it. We don't need, you know, the 30-foot wall chart of end-time events to understand it. It's largely a simple story. Yes, the book of Revelation is complicated, but before we get to the book of Revelation, the prophets lay out a fairly simple story. You got it.
All right. Yeah, got it. We'll come back with the now in a moment. Let me just grab one other question for you while we're here. Todd in Tampa, Florida, what's your question for my guest?
Yes, gentlemen, you know, when you're talking to Muslims, you know, about God and you know, you're trying to lead them to Yeshua, Jesus Christ, and just let them, when we talk to them about the salvation, you know, when you die, your sins have to be atoned for, okay? And Muhammad, you know, they're going to tell me Muhammad can atone for your sins, and I'm saying, you know, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, you know, as the way, the truth, and the life, and no man gets to the Father but by him. And it's disheartening whether it's a Muslim or someone else, you know, saying, you know, trying to cover their religion. And, you know, and what I mean by that is, when George Stephanopoulos talked to the president and said,
tell you what, just to jump in, Todd, only because we're short on time, I'll answer this really quickly, Joel. Number one, Muslims don't believe that Muhammad atoned for their sins. And number two, when dealing with a Muslim, attacking Muhammad is not the fruitful way to go. And Muslims believe in Jesus to a point. The essentials, that he died for our sins, that he rose from the dead, that he was the Son of God, they deny. So they deny him on the most fundamental level. But a Muslim has no assurance of forgiveness of sins. The most religious Muslim in the world, no matter how devoted, unless they die in so-called martyrdom for the cause, they have no assurance of eternal life. They don't know if they're going to make it into heaven or hell. And if we can really speak to them of the love of the Father, of their guilt in the sight of a holy God, and of salvation truly coming through Jesus, the Holy Spirit can open their eyes. All right, back with Joel Richardson, author of The Mideast Beast, when we return.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us with our special guest, Joel Richardson, author of The Mideast Beast, The Scriptural Case for an Islamic Antichrist. And Joel is a New York Times best-selling author. All right, Joel, let's do this. I know this is a challenge because you're clear-headed and thorough in your thinking. But we're going to do some soundbite responses, and people just have to buy your book for the rest. Fair enough?
Sounds good.
All right. And if I have to jump in, I'll do it. My eye will ever be on the clock. So looking at the table of contents for your book, Dominion of the Antichrist, absolute or limited? How extensive will the Antichrist dominion be according to Scripture?
The head of the spear for the Antichrist kingdom will be Middle Eastern. Which nations will comprise that shaft is yet to be seen.
All right. Will he claim to be God? 2 Thessalonians 2, setting himself up in the temple of God, claiming to be God. Also, what is meant there by the temple of God?
I believe the temple of God means the temple of God. And the question is, will the act of sitting himself in the temple be the declaration, or will he verbally declare himself to be God again? We won't know until that time comes.
In your mind, at what point do the Jewish people realize that something is wrong with the picture here?
Well, I'm not sure when they'll realize something's wrong with the picture. Probably in the middle of the 3.5 years when the Antichrist breaks and reneges his covenant and sets up the abomination. I think they'll probably recognize something's wrong prior to that, but their ultimate awakening is, of course, when the Messiah returns, and they look on him who they've pierced.
All right, and do you expect to see, how old are you, Joel?
40.
40, okay, I'm 57, so I'm a kid, you're an infant. No, I feel younger every day, but anyway, so you're still a very young man. But you expect to see a third temple built in Jerusalem in your lifetime?
I do.
All right. How, again, this is speculation here, and I understand what's speculating.
Let me rephrase that. I expect to see offerings and sacrifices taking place, whether or not that will be in a rebuilt temple or actually in the Dome of the Rock. You know, I've been in dialogue with some of the Sanhedrin rabbis, and that's actually an alternative that they're suggesting, that they just are allowed to share that particular building, and they say that's completely sort of kosher according to halakhic ruling and so forth. It's really quite fascinating.
But do you think that Islam would allow anything like that?
Well, again, this is part of the concession that will be necessary for this seven-year peace treaty. You divide Israel, you share Jerusalem, we'll share the temple with you, and we'll guarantee peace and security.
All right, Daniel's vision of the four beasts, Daniel 7, how does that apply?
This is simply a reiteration of Daniel 2, the metallic statue. Again, I deal with those thoroughly. The legs of iron and the beast, simply the scriptural criteria cannot be made to fit the Roman Empire. Now, the Roman Empire is significant, and it's dealt with in Revelation 17, but I do not believe those passages are Roman-centric. And again, That's probably a bit of a novel idea if you've never heard it. I'll just encourage you to get the book and give it an honest your honest assessment.
Got it. And then someone asked me if I would ask this question, so I'll do it. Any theory about the 10 kings, or will there be 10 literal kings of some importance, and how does that tie in with your Islamic theory?
Yeah, again, I think Daniel 11 is one of the clearest passages. It says that even as there was this historical clash between the Seleucid dynasty in the north of the Middle East and then sort of the Ptolemaic Egyptian dynasty in the south, they clashed. Israel was caught in the middle. And then in verse 40, it says these things will be repeated in the last days. I believe in the days to come, we'll see the emergence of a northern alliance, sort of a Neo-Seleucid dynasty, and then a Neo-Ptolemaic, sort of a North African-Egyptian alliance. Eventually, they clash. And so really, we're looking, you know, loosely, I mean, we don't know exactly, but probably a Turkish, Lebanese, Syrian, Iraqi, Iranian, Egyptian, Libyan, Sudanese, 10-nation alliance, possibly Afghanistan and Pakistan. And, of course, you know, then it says many nations with you and many others.
Right.
But loosely, that's probably what we're looking at.
All right. Again, friends, you need to get the book to dig into this more. And we'll tell you how you can do that in a moment. Of course, you can order online or at your Christian bookstore. But let me encourage you to get it with a special resource package that we have. And, Joel, we got 1 minute left here to ask you this question. And again, thanks for accommodating us and fitting this into the confines of our interview here. Do you have hope for the conversion of Muslims? Do you have hope for a turning of the Islamic people on any lines on a large level in the coming years or before the end of the age?
Oh, absolutely. We're seeing one of the greatest revivals in history in Iran right now. And this is really one of the underlying points of my book, is that the popular end time narrative says that the whole Islamic world is about to be supernaturally destroyed. That is one of the greatest deterrents to sending missionaries to the Middle East. What I'm trying to argue is that Islam is the church's greatest challenge. Now is the moment of opportunity. If we recognize and awaken to the challenge that's before us, this moment of opportunity, then we can rise up to meet the challenge, embracing the cross, imitating Christ, and being part of this amazing end-time harvest. Now, I don't believe the entire Islamic world is going to become Christianized, but there are huge pockets that I believe will, and it's all a matter of if we're going to stand up and meet that challenge or not.
And Joel, we are out of time. I just want to say this, though. Regardless, friends, of your view of the end times, whether you're futurist or preterist or don't even know where you stand, get the book, and it will get you thinking about Islam and where Islam fits in with God's plan, because Joel's heart is ultimately one of mission more than anything. Hey, Joel, great talking to you, and hopefully we'll connect one of these days again. Thanks for joining us.
Okay, likewise. Bless you, Dr. Brown.
All right. Friends, the book, The Mideast Beast, it's a nice hardcover volume, and it sells for $25.95. Here's the deal. You can get the book, hardcover book, plus a DVD debate that sells for another $20. It's two DVDs, My Debate with Rabbi Shmuley, Who is the Real Kosher Jesus, moderated by my friend Sid Roth. The two together, $30, postage paid. All right, so it's a great savings, and it's a great way to connect with our ministry, $30 postage paid. And if you can help with an additional gift at just a critical time as we're moving forward with our radio obligations, that would be awesome. Or if you'd like to become a torchbearer and join our growing army of monthly supporters, that would be awesome. So call to order, 1-800-278-9978. We do not have this posted online, so you need to do this by phone. Please be patient when you call, 1-800-278-9978. One more time, that's 1-800-278-9978. The book, The Mideast Beast, by New York Times bestselling author Joel Richardson, The Scriptural Case for an Islamic Antichrist, and my two-DVD debate with Rabbi Shmuley, Who is the Real Kosher Jesus? And I'll be joining my friend Dr. James White online, aomin.org, Alpha and Omega Ministries, aomin.org, as Dr. White interviews me about the new book, The Real Kosher Jesus. Friends, my bottom line, we must pay attention to Islam. 1.5 billion people, many of them zealous, many of them wanting to worship the one true God, all of them lost without Jesus. Perhaps the greatest harvest field of the age.